chapter 76, if you want to call those small three pages a chapter, on page 395. And the themes that we're going to cover today are the following. Jesus makes disciples of the shepherds. That we don't know from the gospel. See, after 30 years, he finally went back and inquired about this, and he met all of them. Some died. And then the conversion of a prostitute known as Aglae, and how she turned over all her jewels to the Lord. And then Jesus returns to the Mount of Temptations with the early disciples and the place of his fast. And then there are some very interesting insights about Judas and what Jesus says about it. These are some of the facets here that I would say no human being could have written this. See, on how Jesus speaks to Judas and the interplay between them. There's such an intricate phase there of psychology and character and then Jesus' insights and the way he puts it. Nobody could have done that except the Lord. So now the title of that chapter is Jesus at Jutta with the shepherd Isaac. I'm digesting this, so there won't be many quotes on this part. Jesus is walking with his disciples and three shepherds. Their names are Elias, Joseph, and Levi. And they are crossing a torrent of water. As they near the town of Jutta, Jesus stays outside the town and lets Elias go in order to contact the shepherd Isaac. He climbs up the mountainside, and when he encounters Isaac, he excitedly says, "Isaac, Isaac, I've seen Jesus of Nazareth. He's a man now and a rabbi. He wants to see us." At this news, Isaac falls down in a faint. He's so overcome with excitement that he cannot wait to meet Jesus. Now, he has not been well, and he was lying on a bed of straw, a straw mattress. And he's quite old, and his legs are paralyzed. But with that news, he puts his feet on the floor, stands up, somewhat shaky, and then it happens. In an instant, before Isaac's eyes, Elias now realizes what's happening. There's a miracle. And he shouts, and it brings in a little old woman looking in, and Isaac has been miraculously healed. He throws a blanket over himself, starts running away, shouting like a madman. Elias is with him as they run down the mountainside towards the torrent where Jesus is waiting. And when Isaac sees Jesus, he runs through the grazing sheep, and with great joy and adoration, he's prostrated at Jesus' feet. "Stand up, Isaac," Jesus says. "I've come to bring you peace and blessings." He already brought him a miracle. And so Jesus now invites Isaac to become his disciple and asks him, old as he is, to witness to the people in this area who Jesus is. Even against whether it would be jeers or threats. And Isaac confesses, now listen to how faithful they've been, these shepherds. He confesses that for 30 years he has faithfully witnessed to Jesus' presence on earth to countless children. So he now asks about our Blessed Lady, and Jesus says, "She's alive, and she sends you her regards. She always spoke of you all." Now he also promises that he will meet Mary one day and will be called by her my friend. Isaac now mentions that he knows a family whose parents have named two of their children Mary and Joseph. And another child called Emmanuel. Now they're presently waiting to name the fourth child, who is to be circumcised. Jesus receives a most gracious welcome from them. And when Jesus takes the little baby into his arms, he touches the forehead of the baby in the form of consecration. And then he gives the baby a name. He said his name is Jesse. See, it's close to Jesus. So then we move on to the next chapter, 402. And that's Jesus at Hebron and Zechariah's house. In other words, he visits the home of his relative when Elizabeth and Zechariah were there in his before he was born. And then, of course, the prostitute Aglae are part of this chapter. As Jesus is walking with the disciples and shepherds, Judas asks if Jesus would be going to Kerioth, his hometown. And Jesus promises, but insists on going to Hebron first. Judas is not happy with this, and he begins to find fault with Jesus' decision. And Jesus tells him that he's going to Hebron because there are people there who have never failed in their belief in him and have suffered for it for 30 years, meaning the shepherds, were beaten and cursed and persecuted. Judas now implies that loving Jesus brings bad luck. He was constantly frustrating and annoying the apostles with his arrogance. Jesus patiently explains to him that he is speaking out of error, and he and the other disciples are still children in discerning the truth, truth from falsehood, good from bad, and what's better from what is good. So now Judas picks up an argument with Simon Zealot. He's a thorn in everybody's side. Mm-hmm. About the time when Simon was cured of his leprosy. Simon Zealot had leprosy, see? And then he was cured, became one of Jesus' disciples, and seemingly went immediately to get back his property. Simon corrects him, saying that he only did so in order to have his property reorganized in order to be able to sell it for more money, which would be given away. Simon declares that now he has Jesus and nothing else. So Jesus and the disciples are now near the town called Hebron, and one of the shepherds points out the house of Zechariah. That's Jesus, we know, his relative, the priest of the temple. When they arrive at the house, they learn, and now this is an aftermath, see, because of John the Baptist. He was in prison. They learned that Herod took the house and kept it for his lovers. Zechariah's body was desecrated, and his bones were scattered over the earth. It was there in the property, but Herod knew that. All this was done when John the Baptist, who was Zechariah's son, was put into prison by Herod. An old woodcutter is relating these sad events, and he thinks that John is the future Messiah. And when Jesus suggests that someone else could be the Messiah, the woodcutter says that he would call him a blasphemer and drive him away. He doesn't know, in other words, who's before him. As the group leaves, Jesus notices a young woman dressed in revealing fashion in the door of Zechariah's house. She's occupying the house. She invites him to come in to the house. Now listen to Judas. He rejects her with scathing words that put her to shame, and she's about to disappear as urchins outside make fun of her. And now Jesus speaks. And this is on page 407. And we have the dialogue now between Jesus and Aglae. This is, first of all, reply to Judas, if I can get the words now. He says to her, go back into the house, he means, shameless woman. Do not desecrate us with your breath, ravenous bitch.
Oh boy.
So the woman blushes, lowers her head. She's about to disappear, abashed and scoffed at by urchins and passersby. And now here's what Jesus says. Who is so pure as to say, I have never desired the apple offered by Eve? Asked Jesus severely. And he adds, show me him, and I will call him a holy man. Nobody? Well, if not out of disgust, but out of weakness, you feel unable to go near this woman, you may withdraw. I will not force weaklings into unequal struggles. Woman, I would like to come in. This house belonged to a relative of mine and is dear to me. And she says, come in, my Lord, if you do not loathe me. Leave the door open, Jesus says, that the world may see and may not tattle. And when he walks into the house, he goes to the area where Zechariah was buried. And in its place, the sepulchre was destroyed. But a small pagan temple replaces it. So Jesus says a prayer aloud. And that's at the bottom of the page, the last five lines. He says, "The bones of the just also when dry and scattered, ooze a purifying balm and spread seed of eternal life. Peace to the dead who lived doing good. Peace to the pure who are sleeping in the Lord. Peace to those who suffered but knew no vice. Peace to the real great ones of the world and of heaven. Peace." So after this prayer, the prostitute approaches Jesus, and then we have the following dialogue on page 408. And Jesus, or she says to Jesus, "Your name, my Lord," and he says, "Jesus." She says, "I've never heard it. I am Roman, a mim, or a mime, how do you pronounce it, M-I-M-E, mime?
Mime,
and dancer. I am an expert only in lust. What is the meaning of your name?" "My name is Agle, and it means vice. Mine means savior. How do you save, and whom?" "Those who are anxious to be saved. I save by teaching, to be pure, to prefer sorrows to honors, to desire good at all costs." Jesus speaks without bitterness, without even turning towards the woman. And she says, "I am lost." Jesus, "I am the one seeking who is lost. I'm dead. I am the one who gives life. I am filth and falsehood. I am purity and truth. You are also bounty. You do not look at me. You do not touch me. You do not tread on me. Have mercy on me. First, you must have mercy on yourself, on your soul." What is the soul? It is what makes a god of man and not an animal. Vice and sin kill it, and once it is killed, man becomes a repulsive animal. "Will it be possible for me to see you again? Whoever looks for me finds me. Where do you live? Where hearts need doctors and medicines to become honest again. In that case, I will not see you again. I live where no doctor, medicine, or honesty is wanted. Nothing prevents you from coming to where I am. My name will be shouted in the streets and will reach you. Goodbye." And she says, "Goodbye, my Lord. Allow me to call you Jesus." Oh, not out of familiarity, but that a little salvation may come to me. "I am Agle. Remember me." And Jesus says, "I will. Goodbye." So after this, when Jesus tries to enter the synagogue, an old man looks out, and before Jesus can speak, he says, "The synagogue is forbidden in this holy place to those who deal with prostitutes. Go away. Go away." Jesus leaves at once without a reply and leaves the town of Hebron. Judas then admonishes Jesus with the words, "You ask for trouble, Master, a prostitute of all people." And Jesus' reply was, "Judas, I solemnly tell you that she will surpass you." Then Jesus reproaches Judas about the way the Judeans treated him. See, Judas was a Judean. And he says that the day will come when Samaria and the Gentiles will worship the true God, while the people of the Lord will be soiled with blood and a crime in comparison with which the sins of prostitutes who sell their bodies and their souls will be a very small thing. And so we move on to chapter 78, Jesus at Kerioth, at the death of the shepherd, old Saul. Jesus, with the disciples and Judas, entered the suburb of Kerioth. Judas is very excited. He asks Jesus to come first to their country house, where his mother is awaiting them. you notice that they have two homes, so they were rather well off.
Yeah.
Now, it's only a farmhouse, and he's anxious that Jesus would also visit at their home in the town itself, Cariah. Judas has planned it well. Now, here you see him as an organizer, see? He's quite a hustler. But his plans are all on an earthly level. Not much of the Spirit, as Simon Zealot comments to Jesus. Jesus only sighs and is silent. Judas comes out of the house with his mother. She's about 50, rather tall, dark eyes, curly hair. Her eyes are kind, but those of Judas are domineering and shrewd. On page 410, we pick up the conversation here between Judas's mother and Jesus. She says, "I greet you, King of Israel." She says, prostrating herself in a real salutation of a subject, "Allow your servant to give you hospitality. Peace to you, woman, and may God be with you and your creature." "Oh, yes, with my creature." Sounds more like a sigh than a reply. See, in other words, she knows about Judas. "Stand up, mother," he says. "I have a mother too, and I cannot allow you to kiss my feet. I kiss you, woman, in my mother's name. She is a sister of yours, in love and in the painful destiny of the mother of those who are marked." There are so many things that Jesus says here that woman could never have said. When you put it all together, there are hundreds of things said here. If people only read this work, and just instead of taking somebody's facile criticism of it, I would listen to them. But I've yet to hear somebody who really read all five volumes and objected. So they continue. "What do you mean, Messiah?" asks Judas, somewhat worried. But Jesus doesn't reply. He is embracing the woman whom he has kindly raised up from the ground, is now kissing her cheeks, and holding her hand, he walks towards the house. So after this, their greeting, they enter a cool room where the mother tries to minister to Jesus by washing his feet. Jesus objects and says that a mother should not act like a slave. She then offers him beautiful sandals and a beautiful tunic and a rich embroidered belt. And Jesus shows that that's too much for him. But Judas acts as a host and offers wine in a beautiful silver cup to the others also. And Judas pesters his mother about the rest of the dinner, and she looks worried. She says that she doesn't know the habits of kings. See, Judas programmed her. Judas tells her that Jesus is to be treated as a king. At this, Jesus takes on a firm attitude and questions Judas. "Which kings, Judas? What have you done?" Jesus then dismisses the mother and his friends, saying, "I have precise instructions to give Judas." And so we have quite a dialogue here coming up now on page 412. And he really lays it on the line to Judas. He said, "Judas, what have you done? Have you understood so little of me so far? Why lower me to the extent of making me only a mighty man of the world, nay, a man intriguing to become mighty? And do you not understand that that is an offense, nay, an obstacle to my mission? Yes, do not deny it. It is an obstacle. Israel is subjected to Rome." And it continues in the next paragraph. "O Judas, what do you expect from the sovereignty of the flesh? What do you expect? I gave you time to think and decide. I spoke to you very clearly from the very first time. I also sent you away because I knew, because I know, I read and see what is in you. Why do you want to follow me? If you do not want to be as I want you, go away, Judas. Do not harm yourself and do not harm me. Go away. It is better for you. You are not a suitable worker for this task. It is by far too much above you. In you there is pride, there is greed, and all its three branches, there is arrogance. Even your mother must be afraid of you. You are inclined to falsehood. No, my followers must not be like that, Judas. I do not hate you. I do not curse you. I only say to you, and I'm saying it with the grief of one who knows he cannot change. Listen to that. See? I'm saying it with the grief of one who knows he cannot change the person he loves, God. See, he's misusing his free will. I only say to you, go away. Make your way in the world, since that is what you want, but do not stay with me. I don't think any human being could put those words in language like that. I mean, they're so perceptive. It includes so many things. His knowledge of the future, what is going to happen, and how he puts it. So he continues, or rather, Jesus continues, my life, my royal palace, how small and mean they are. Do you know where I will be king? When I will be proclaimed king? When I will be raised up upon an ill-famed piece of wood, and my own blood will be my purple, and my crown will be a wreath of thorns, and my insignia a mocking poster, and the curses of all the people, of my people, will be the trumpets, the tambourines, the organs, the cithers, saluting the proclamation of the king. And do you know by whose deeds all this will be done? By the deed of one who did not understand me. One who will have understood nothing. One whose heart was a hollow piece of bronze, which pride, sensuality, and avarice had filled with their humors. He means poisons here, which will generate coils of snakes that will be used to chain me and to curse me. The others are not so well aware of my destiny. Please do not tell them. Let us keep this to ourselves. In any case, it is a reproach, and you will keep it quiet to avoid saying, I was reproached. Is that clear, Judas? Now, how about that? Well, now Judas, by this time, he's crawling with the rebuke. He looks purple. He's mortified, lowers his head, and he kneels down and cries on Jesus' knee, and he says the following on page 13. He said, but there is some love in my mistake. I wanted to honor you, and I wanted the others to honor you as well, because I love you. You said so 3 days ago when you said, when you make a mistake without malice, out of ignorance, it is not an error, but an imperfect judgment, like the error of children. And I'm here to make adults of you. He's quoting Jesus. So here I am, here against your knees. You said you would be a father to me, and I'm here against your knees as if they were my fathers. And I ask you to forgive me and make me, quote, an adult of me, a holy adult. Don't send me away, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Not everything is wicked in me. You know I left everything for you, and I've come. You are much more than the honors and victories I got serving other people. You are indeed the love of poor, unhappy Judas, who would like to give you nothing but joy, and is instead the cause of pain for you. And Jesus said, that's all right, Judas. I forgive you once again. Jesus looks tired. I forgive you, hoping that in future you will understand me. This is only one of a number of phases where Judas fails. And again, the way this is all presented, I only think it, only God could have put it in that way. So then, Judas now asks Jesus not to give him the lie, because he had told everyone in town, in Cariath, that he was bringing David's descendant, the King of Israel. Jesus declares that he'll tell them the truth, and then Judas becomes very anxious. He now orders Judas to get up and prepare to take him to the town to meet the people. They ride on a comfortable cart with cushions as seats and a red tent as an awning. Along the way, they're greeted by notables and the people of the town with shouts of joy and deep bows. At Judas's house, they are met by an elderly, impressive-looking man who delivers a speech of welcome. Jesus, in turn, thanks them. The elderly man identifies himself as the chief of the synagogue and invites Jesus to explain the law, for he sees that Jesus' words are anointed with wisdom. And Jesus agrees and is told that the whole town of Caria is waiting for him. So now he begins by quoting Isaiah, and the words are, "For there is a child born to us, a son given us, and dominion is laid on his shoulders, and this is the name they give him, Wonder, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. That, he says, is my name. We leave to Caesar their praise. I was snatched from Satan's fire, many of his praise, and I will take them to the kingdom of peace of which I am prince." Now he makes it clear that he is not an earthly king. And the people now begin to murmur because Judas gave them the wrong impression. And the head of the synagogue is confused. So Jesus explains, "I neither possess nor promise worldly wealth. You were told that the Messiah is coming and that he was a king." Jesus pointed out that his kingdom is really in paradise, not on this earth. And his true royalty is entirely divine. He doesn't want to be called king, but master or Jesus. Now an old man is listening and asks if Jesus was that little boy that he adored many years in Bethlehem. And Jesus says yes. So the old man breaks out into prophetic praise of Jesus. Notice how the Spirit comes to different people to witness to who Jesus is. So we pick up his prophecy on page 418. And there are beautiful words there. He says, "I see him," meaning Jesus, "as real, flesh rising to the eternal Father, blazing flesh, glorious flesh, O pomp of divine flesh, beauty of the man God. He is the King, yes, the King, not of Israel, of the world. All the royalties of the earth bow to him, and all the scepters and crowns fade away in the splendor of his scepter and jewels. He has a crown on his head and a scepter in his hand. He wears a rational on his chest." That means a decoration made of jewels like the high priest wore. "And is adorned with pearls and rubies, the brightness of which was never seen before. Flames issue from it as if there were a blazing furnace. There are two rubies on his wrists." He's talking about the crucifixion. "And buckles with rubies on his holy feet. There is so much light from the rubies." By the way, when he rose from the dead, that's exactly what happened. His wounds reflected radiance and light shone from all his wounds. "Admire, peoples, the eternal King. I see you. I see you. I am rising with you. Ah, Lord, our Redeemer. The light increases within my soul. The King is decorated with his own blood. The crown is a wreath of bleeding thorns. The scepter is a cross. Here is the man. He is here. It is you, Lord. For the sake of your sacrifice, have mercy on your servant. Jesus, I commend my soul to your mercy." The old man, who so far has stood up, rejuvenated by the fire of prophecy, suddenly collapses, and he would fall if Jesus were not quick in holding him up against his chest. The man is dying, and Jesus is there to help him. And then he says, "Peace to the just man who is dying," Jesus says, "who has slowly knelt down to support the old man who has become heavier and heavier. There's silence. And then Jesus lays him down on the ground, and he stands up, and he says, peace to his soul. He died seeing the light. In his expectation, which will be a short one, he will already see the face of God and will be happy. There is no death that is parting from life. I should put it that differently. There is no death that would be parting from life for those who died in the Lord. So in other words, their death is a way to eternal life. So Jesus, in other words, confirms that the old man really died enraptured by the Spirit of God. Any questions so far? Yes.
What was Judas's purpose in pursuing Jesus if he was being rejected by Jesus?
Well, if you read all five volumes, you'll see there's an interplay there, not only with the bad character of Judas, but Satan was using Judas at different times in their 3 years, and Jesus detected that. See? So at times he didn't know, Judas may not have known that he was being used by Satan to tempt Jesus. See? And so these different periods indicate that cross interplay there, see? And this is his own nasty self, where he was selfish. Whether he admitted it or not, he wanted to be a prince when Jesus became this earthly king. And so he wanted the whole town to, the honor given to Jesus would be given to Judas too, see? That's a mystery. In other words, God respected his free will. God will do that with all of us. There's a lesson. There's a powerful lesson for all of us. See, it's a very strong lesson. In other words, if anyone is lost, it's not because God denied them the graces. It's because they had all they needed, like Judas, with Jesus 3 years. He misused his free will. That was the final verdict that Jesus said. That's why he was lost. See, now that's also another lesson, and this woman could never have seen that. Only when you've studied theology for many, many years, have seen, in other words, that God respects the free will of man, will never force it. Will never force it. Judas had powerful graces, see? But he didn't use them, he neglected them, he fell back constantly.
So in other words, like if you're praying that the person who you feel is not really doing, you know, the right thing like Judas, and you pray for his soul, and he doesn't change, is it almost like wasted prayer?
No, no. See, that's something, again, we will never see, only in heaven, the results of our prayers. Every prayer you and I say is heard, and God responds to that. If you pray for a wayward child, this is what I've said to a number of you. Some of you shared about your children here and how they've come back and prayed for years. When you say a prayer, God responds, but you don't know how he responds. Also, too, there are several people involved in your concern, like this wayward child and you. So now you're praying for that child. God sends a grace, a thought. How about going to confession? You don't know that, though. See, that's what we call an actual grace. And it's not once he does that. Or he brings something into his presence. He sees something that'll stir him up. That's a grace. That's an external grace. That's in response to your prayer. That child will never tell you. But then your impression is, nothing's happening. Wrong. See, God is approaching, zapping that person. If you keep on praying, stay right in there, offer the agony of your heart and so forth. Prayer backed up with suffering is very powerful. There are different types of grace, too. There's a grace that just nudges you, you know, just push. But you have to be a sensitive person to respond to that. A person who's moving in this direction strongly into bad habits and a bad moral life, they get a little push, they don't feel it. What they need is a push in this direction, you know, a powerful kick. And that calls for suffering and prayer and fasting, and maybe long prayer. See, that's what we call an efficient grace. And it's so powerful that person just is, they just feel they can't resist. See, that's what we call efficient grace. It accomplishes what's intended to do, like a conversion. And this is what happens after long prayer, suffering, and then, like Monica, the Augustine got, he got an atomic bomb. So, be, in other words, aware of that process. See, God hears every prayer. How he responds, though, we don't always know. We may see the end result, though, after some time. So you must never give up on a person that you're praying for. If they're close to you and they're part of your life, your circle. We've had deathbed conversions. Best proof of that was the man on the cross. See? The last moment, there's always hope. And there would have been hope for Judas had he only repented when Our Lady in Volume 5 said, "I forgive you." But he was hysterical. He was panicked. And he was completely taken over by Satan. See? He had already lost. He was in despair. That's the worst temptation of all. And that's Satan's final attempt on a soul. Pray that you never be tested by despair. See? This is why at the Mass, at the post-communion, we're always praying for final perseverance, that we will attain to eternal life. Every Mass, almost every post-communion prayer has something like that. That's the final grace of perseverance, that last moment. Yes?
I'd like to ask you something about prayer, too. This grandniece of mine, this is near a year and a half, brain cancer, right? She was operated. At that time, she was 2.5 years old. And since then, she's been in a coma. Everybody in Jersey prays. In California, there's people we pray all the time. But that baby is there, and she gets these convulsions. 3 nurses a day. This is like, even the mother, this is my niece, she says, "Aunt Millie," she says, "we all pray, but there is no, it looks like there's no hope for that child." Now, this is what, actually, we can't understand why a child is suffering. And she's suffering because she can see her face. And she's getting more from her. This is a baby. Now, this is, what do I tell my niece now? She says, "You're praying and all, but nothing is happening to my child."
Doesn't mean nothing's happening. We don't know. Mm-hmm. God has infinite options. All kinds of options, where we can think of only two. See? He wouldn't be God if that weren't possible. For example, when a person dies seemingly impenitent, are they lost? Do we think they're lost? There may be a final option that theology, as we're taught, doesn't tell you. But mercy will tell you. God is infinitely merciful. That person may be given a last moment of complete enlightenment and a choice. See? Even a baby has a soul. But the soul is not young or old or whatever. It lives forever once created. And with that enlightenment, it makes a choice where you're not aware of it. See? And God may accept it. Now, a baby wouldn't commit sin to begin with. Was it baptized?
Yes.
Then it's going to go to heaven.
Would it be wrong to pray for the Lord to take that child? They've been praying for the Lord to take that child. Would it be wrong to pray in that way for our Lord to take her?
Well, the best way to pray for it is God's will would be
God's
done.
God's will, we always pray, but...
Yeah. You might say, "Lord, if it's your will that you take this child, I pray this, pray for that." Put it that way.
The only child that's left, all the other children that had these things.
Right. See, there could be a miracle. See, there's that possibility that God will be praised. See? And that child will be a beautiful witness to God. Lord, they want that. But only after a time of the whole medical world is stumped. See? It's beyond their science. And it's also a lesson to the medical world. There's a science above you, gentlemen, that you should turn to when your science fails. Thank God a number of doctors and surgeons do believe that God is at work in their surgery. And doctors and surgeons have said, "I don't know how my hands did this, it wasn't really me." See? And they do pray. Now that's a happy combination, see, of science and God. Any other question? Well, as we go through this, if you have a question, why, write it down so you won't forget, because oftentimes questions do come and I can't give you that opportunity. We wouldn't go very far if we were constantly being stopped. There has to be a continuity here. And so I'm going to continue now with the next chapter. And that's Jesus stops with the shepherds near Hebron. And that's on page 419. Now Jesus leaves Kerioth and seeks out the shepherds, whom he meets after a short journey. They are very happy to see him again and ask about his ministry and if all was well. And Jesus says yes, and that a faithful believer died on his breast. Also that the town of Kerioth gave special honor to Jesus on his visit there. The shepherd Isaac has little clothes, and so Jesus supplies him with sandals, a tunic, and also some money for the ministry that he's given him to do. And then the other shepherd, Elias, told Jesus that Aglae, the prostitute, sent a maid to give him a bag to be given to Jesus and asks for more information about him. Notice this also is present. Again, this presupposes a person very knowledgeable of theology. In other words, Jesus wasn't finished ministering to her when he walked away. See? As God, he was with her all the time, backing up what he said, zapping her with different thoughts. And so grace is being given to her, like Mary Magdalene too. See? But she was a tough nut to crack. And Jesus had to pursue her many days. And that also is an interesting scenario there, how that was constructed. See, when you put this all together, you've got a masterpiece here. And only a person who really has read all this, I challenge anybody who really outwardly objects, condemns it, whatever, if they call it artificial and what do they call that? A highly sentimentalized novel of Jesus. They haven't read it. They haven't read it. People that are experienced in dramatics, in performing movies and whatever said, the script here is perfect. The scenery is all described. It's all they have to do is do it. There are producers in New Jersey, Long Island, I'm told, are thinking about this, putting some of this into movies. But here, notice, to get the thought again, as Jesus left her, as God, he did not leave her. See, he was giving her thoughts of contrition, of sorrow, of hope. See, he left her with the idea of hope. He was always saying, come to me. And so, gradually, his graces were working. Now, Judas is the one who receives these bag of jewels, and he empties it on his mantle. There are rings, armlets, bracelets, and a necklace, all made of gold. When Aglae gave the bag to the shepherd, she said that the jewels were hers to do with what she wished. And she said, I know they are the gold of sins, but they will become good if used for the poor and the holy, that they may remember me. And she was crying when she gave that to the to Elias. Now, Jesus doesn't want any of them to go to her for any reason, especially Judas. See, he was a womanizer. And he says, there are already in her many sparks capable of starting a fire which will burn her vices, purify her soul, and repentance will render her innocent once again. Now this is a God of mercy. Jesus admonishes the disciples. He says that she already has in herself the minimum of willpower of the soul and the grace that was fair to give her. Notice that, the grace. See, he's been giving her graces. Mm-hmm. Holy thoughts. It can be used by her to accomplish her work of conversion. And he adds, let her do it if she wishes to, but we must not disturb her, everything upsets a soul which is working, like curiosity, unadvised zeal, intolerance, as well as excessive compassion. Jesus then gives instruction to the shepherds about their ministry for him in the surrounding towns, and he tells the disciples that he'll show them how he prepared for his mission, and he intends to take them to the mountain of his temptation and fast. Notice there's always a purpose in every day and every moment of Jesus' journey in his 3 years of ministry with the disciples. He was giving them lessons all the time. That was a new kind of seminary, by the way. That was first-hand experience. And if we had a seminary like that, I think we'd all lose our cool.